The lesson this morning may have an unusual title that seems really obvious or really simple and rhetorical, but I think it is a really important question to think through. Because something that can happen in any relationship, right, is there may be phases of a relationship, like marriage, for example, where things are maybe more exciting, where love is maybe burning stronger, thriving more. But then with different circumstances of life, different realities of relationship, different circumstances or struggles, it can be easy to kind of let love's reality diminish or just end up being very distracted, right? And it's no different than our relationship with God. So I want you to think, if you were to be like personally asked this question, really, what does God think of you? How would you respond to that? What would you think about that? I remember hearing about a survey quite some time ago, and it was really interesting. It was a survey where they asked believers of some kind in the Bible this question: you know, what does God think of you, or what would he say to you if he were to talk with you? And it was like a multiple choice question where it was things like, I'm so disappointed in you, or I'm very pleased with you, I love you, you know, just multiple choice. And from what I remember about this survey, almost nobody answered, I love you, or I'm so proud of you. It was basically all like, I'm disappointed in you, do better, or, you know, I just don't know, not really sure what God would say. So again, you know, it's a very important question to consider. What does God think of you? And so what the book of Romans teaches us in the sections we're going to be looking at, we're going to try really hard to focus on the reality of God's love in these sections. Romans has a lot of very rich things that it says, where from a teacher's perspective, it can be easy to get lost in trying to overdefine things and make things maybe a little more complicated than they need to be in these sections. And so the emphasis is going to be, what does this teach us about God's love? Because really from the onset here, another question I'll ask is, how much do you think about God's love for you? How much like daily motivation do you get from God's love for you? Does it comfort you that God loves you as you're going through, again, just the reality of daily challenges and life circumstance? Because really what Romans is going to confront us with is, if we really understand God's love and the reality of that love, it should motivate us to think constantly about his love, to think deeply about his love, and to find strength, comfort, and encouragement in his love. But we also need to think accurately about God's love, right? So again, the focus here will be on what these passages imply about God's love for us. But with that, I'll try to do maybe some clarification just to make sure we're not misunderstanding what's being implied by these passages. So I actually want to start back in chapter 3, 21 through 26. And I will say this, the passages we're going to look at talk about God's love for us in a more concentrated way than really any other place in the Bible. Like, there'll be ways that God's love is evidenced in other places in the Bible, but as far as just like outright saying, like, God loves you, this means God loves you, these passages in Romans use that language, again, in a more concentrated way than just about anywhere else in the Bible. Romans 3, 21 through 26 doesn't use the language of love, but it sets a basis for how these other passages are going to build on the love demonstrated here. Because God's love, more than God says, I love you, he demonstrates his love for us. So let's read Romans 3, 21 through 26 and kind of look at this idea of how God's love for us is demonstrated in our justification. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as the mercy seat. Your translation probably says propitiation. It's kind of an interesting thing here. I'm using the Christian Standard Bible. Propitiation literally is the same word as mercy seat. Anyway, mercy seat by his blood through faith. to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So again, you see a few words here. Verse 21, you know, God's righteousness has now been revealed, obviously, in Jesus. In verse 25, God presented him as a propitiation to demonstrate his righteousness. Verse 26, God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness. So how God has chosen to justify us through faith, how he's demonstrated his righteousness, is ultimately a demonstration also of his love for us. So I want you to think about this. When is love most visible, valuable, and meaningful? When is love most visible, as in you can see it and you can kind of be impacted, even study it most clearly? When does it matter the most? When is it most valuable? And kind of similarly, when is it most meaningful? And I would just argue this kind of just really simply based on just the nature of love, but also what the gospel presents here. Love is most apparent when it is most undeserved. Think about the parable of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. Who in the parable of the prodigal son, the son who went and was the prodigal compared to the older son when the younger son came back, very convicted, confessed his unworthiness and sin. Older son at the end of the parable wouldn't even enter the house to join the celebration when the prodigal returned. To whom was the love of the father most evident? To the one who least deserved it, right? Love is most apparent when it is most undeserved. Love is most evident when it goes the extra mile. We see that in the parable of the prodigal son. We see that here. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But when someone for someone undeserving, you know, the undeserved kind of sets the groundwork. When someone goes the extra mile for someone who doesn't deserve it, they have reason to not be involved. Love is most evident. This morning in our Bible class, we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan. How is mercy and love, compassion evident there? The Good Samaritan went the extra mile, and then that parable becomes a study of love. Love is most evident and valuable and meaningful when it invests in a way that involves suffering and sacrifice. We see that in the Good Samaritan. We see that with God's love for us. But also when it solves a problem that someone cannot solve themselves. And so this kind of leads to the next part of this. Love is most evident when it solves a problem we cannot solve ourselves. Did you know that the gospel is reflective? And that the gospel revealing the righteousness of God reflects back on us and our unrighteousness? So this is Romans 3. 10 through 18. I won't read that, but I mean, if you look at it, you can see pretty clearly it's saying some pretty frank things about the condition of our sin and the reality of that condition. And I want to try to illustrate. This is going to be, every illustration in this sermon is going to be like a broken illustration, right? But it kind of like, you know, it's kind of like verse 21. You know, the law and the prophets, they point to the righteousness of God. They're not a perfect form. Anyway, the illustrations of this lesson are going to be broken illustrations. But suffice it to say, when I was a teenager, art and illustration was literally the most important thing in my life. My parents were firm, active believers. God should have been the most important thing in my life. But art was so important to me. It was literally an idol in my life. I loved illustration. It's something I took really seriously. So because it was an idol in my life, and I took my skill at drawing, so it mattered so much to me. How do you think it impacted me when I was around someone who was way better than me at drawing? You know, I might be in a class setting, people are like, oh, you're so good. Like, this is really impressive. Well, no one's saying that anymore if I'm in a class setting and someone else is in the class and they can draw way better than me, right? Now all of a sudden they're the ones getting the praise. And what would happen to me, because I didn't have a good attitude at this time, someone could draw way, way better than me, and it would make me feel bad about my own talent. And I would think, wow, this person being so much better kind of makes me feel like, you know, I'm really not that good at what I'm doing here. Not as good as I thought I was. So the idea is when we're exposed to something or someone superior, it ends up reflecting back on us. And obviously the example I'm using, I mentioned it's a broken example. There's a lot of pride involved in that. And there's aspects of that where that's not a good example of good character. But because Jesus has come and been revealed, the degree of which Jesus was righteous, how far the character, love, and faith of Jesus went, reflects more clearly the reality of our unrighteousness than the law or the prophets ever did or ever could. And so the gospel is reflective, and it presents us with a problem. Jesus did not die on the cross because our need for justification is like a hobby where you invest in it, okay, you don't, no big deal. Not because our need for justification is, you know, sort of a need. It'd be nice if we were justified, but you can get through life okay. Okay, no. Jesus died because our condition of sin and the need for justification is extreme. And no matter what we do, we cannot solve that problem ourselves. And some of you who are young may not be able to relate to this next kind of example here that I'm going to use to try to illustrate this. But again, love can be most evident when you're solving a problem for someone they can't solve themselves. So for me, I've had problems in my life where the pressure of those problems building in my life would literally cause me to have emotional breakdowns. And that's happened to me multiple times in my life, where there's something going on that either I don't know what to do, or just the problem is so big, it's so overwhelming, that I literally cannot function. It gives me a complete emotional breakdown as just this problem comes crashing in more and more. That's what is being presented here about the problem of sin. Is Jesus presents us with the problem of sin in a way where it should matter more to us, the pressure of being in sin, having an irreconciled relationship with God where we're divided. When that doesn't matter to us, when we don't feel crushed by the weight of that reality, we are blind to God. We don't see him. We don't fundamentally understand him. We're not able to see his love. Because here's what's being presented in Romans. The problem of our sin and the reality of God's love are connected realities. That if we don't understand the problem of our sin, then we don't see God. And if we see God, we think we see God, but we don't appreciate the problem of our sin. We don't get it, right? Example again of the prodigal son. But I want to use another example of Luke chapter 7, and this is going to help us appreciate how this all relates to faith. In Luke chapter 7, at the end of the chapter, Jesus is dining in a Pharisee's house. And as he's dining in the Pharisee's house, a woman comes in and interrupts the setting. And she comes in and she's crying on Jesus' feet, kissing his feet awkwardly and wiping his feet with her hair, all very awkward. And the Pharisee sees this and he says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him because she is a sinner. So Jesus asks this Pharisee, he says, you know, I have a question for you. He says, say it, teacher. Moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. Denarii is one full day's wage. One debtor owed 500 denarii. The other owed 50. Both people in debt. He graciously forgave them both. Who's going to love him more? And the Pharisee, who is bothered by this woman and what she's doing, says, well, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do you see this woman? He thought he did. He really didn't. She wet his feet with her tears. The Pharisee had not washed Jesus' feet, et cetera, et cetera. He makes a point from this woman. And, okay, you've got a Pharisee who knew God's law, very educated. You've got a woman known to be a sinner. Why are they responding to Jesus differently? Why is the woman so broken in view of Jesus and the Pharisee doesn't feel those things around Jesus? And I would argue it's attitude and faith, right? When Romans talks about faith, because Jesus tells this woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. There's so many misuses of the term faith in our religious culture. When Jesus says your faith has saved you, he's not undermining his own role. He's also not undermining the woman coming to him, in a sense, obediently. What he's doing is summarizing all of those things and really getting the heart of it all. where ultimately the reason she came, ultimately the reason she went to him in that context, the reason she responded to him the right way was her faith fundamentally. In the same way, Jesus was there, everyone was around him, everyone saw him, and yet the response to him was so different. The gospel has happened, right? Jesus died. The demonstration of his love happened. People are exposed to it. Well, why are some people going to respond in a way to gain benefit from that, and others don't respond at all? Because ultimately, we gain access to all of this fundamentally through our attitude, through understanding who God is at a deeply personal level. Look at verse 26. This isn't just about Jesus dying for the group of the world. This is something extremely personal. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, that he would be just and the justifier of the group who has faith in Jesus. No, the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, the problem of sin, the less we appreciate it, the less we appreciate Jesus. In verse 26 as well, the idea of just and the justifier, that's worth clarifying just really quick as well. There's a story I saw recently, and it's a real story. I won't bring up the details, but it was a report of a crime that someone committed against another person. And after this crime was discovered, the sheriff who was involved said it was the most egregious and heinous treatment of human life he has witnessed in his 30 years on the police force. The person who is guilty, there was bond for their release. They paid bond and they were released. Even though it was obvious that they're guilty, even though they had committed a crime that the sheriff said was the worst he's ever seen in 30 years in the force, I'm imagining he's been exposed to some pretty nasty stuff, she paid bond and she got released. Can you guess what the public perception was of this person's release? Not good. People were saying the justice system has failed. How could they let this person go when they've committed such a heinous crime? How can they just let them get out and walk freely and be free? So here's the point in verse 26. This is why I'm bringing this up. In the Old Testament, was God too merciful or too harsh? Most people read the Old Testament and think he's too harsh. You know, the reality is God's been too merciful. Because the idea of justice is equal payment. The idea of restitution, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. If the wages of sin is death, how could God ever forgive anyone and let them go for free? Or even animal sacrifice. Is a stupid animal equal payment as sacrifice for sin? No. Is an animal equal to human life? No. What Jesus' death has revealed is for the one who has faith in Jesus, Jesus' life is an unequal payment. Jesus' life is worth more than your life. It's not even equal in terms of animals in the Old Testament. We're completely unequal. You can't compare that to human life. Well, now it's like we are the animal, right? What comparison do we have as guilty sinners? What right do we have compared to the life of Jesus being given for us? So God is just in that he's both given Jesus as a greater payment than what you might be worth, even in righteousness, much less in your sinful condition. But also through the cross, he's demonstrated every sin will hold account in the final day. Because the death of Jesus shows there is an eternal judgment. And nobody, ultimately, gets away with sinful things before God, right? So getting back to what we're talking about here, in verse 27 through 31, where then is the boasting? It is excluded. What kind of law? Of one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith, for we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? See, not the God of Gentiles too. Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then nullify the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So again, you know, there may be some kind of theological nuance to all of this, but really something simple here is God's love does not fluctuate based on your performance or your works. You know, it's not the idea that you have a bad day, God loves you less. You have a good day, God loves you more. You know, oftentimes we find value in the product of our investments. So if I'm doing good to people and that's going well, I feel good. if I'm sick or things slow down or people treat me bad, now I feel bad. I feel like my sense of worth has diminished. But you know, if we isolate deliberately our sense of worth in Jesus, that's not something that fluctuates by situation or capacity or ability. You know, and something we can struggle with is emotionally. I just don't emotionally feel well. And in those moments, we don't think about the fact that God's love has remained constant. God's love is firm. It is settled. It is constant. It's not that we earn more of God's love and level up in his love along the way. It's that his grace abounds as our relationship with him grows. But his love for the person who's been a Christian for however much time compared to a sinner, Jesus shows it is the same. And then finally, the basis of God's interaction with mankind has always been based on these principles. Hence, in chapter 4, he goes back to Abraham and David, and he brings up a quote from David, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven." Abraham trusted in God's methods and how he would fulfill his promises through death, despite death, and he believed in what God said. The idea is the principles of God's righteousness in Jesus have always been the way that he has been interacting with mankind. And this faith has always been the basis for right obedience all along. The reason why Abraham could obey the right way was because of the qualities he had of this faith built on these principles. The reason David was a man after God's own heart and obeyed the right way was because his faith was built on these principles of God's love that now for us are fully fulfilled, fully revealed in Jesus. Hopefully I didn't get too complicated there, but chapter 5, 1 through 11. Again, these, we're building on the same point, right? We're not scattering around going to different things. So that lays groundwork. Romans 5, 1 through 11 is going to build on these truths, take them further. Then we're going to look at Romans 8. And again, we're looking at the same thing from different angles. God and his love for us exhibited in Jesus. Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So now we're going way beyond just being justified and redeemed from our guilty condition. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance, proven character, and proven character hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out, not just sprinkled or dripped on us. It's been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For, and you notice that word means this is supporting what he just said in verse 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us, not just Jesus's love, but the Father's own personal love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The highest payment, the highest price, the greatest problem that could be solved. Verse 9. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. Does it sound like the tone of this that Paul is in doubt about God's love for him and for all believers? You know, that God's attitude towards his people is anything but the most extreme form of the most involved and significant kind of love. So much so that his point in verse 1 and 2 is we can exult, which exult or boast or rejoice here is a particular word that involves kind of like the kind of victorious praise or joy you have when you win a great victory. So it's kind of like someone standing on the podium, winning first place of some kind of competition or athletic event. They hold up their trophy, they're smiling. That's what it means to exult. It means victorious joy. What are we exulting in here? We are exulting in what God has done for us. We are exulting in a justified, reconciled relationship with God and all that it implies. And the idea of this is, how does this take things further than Romans 3? What this conveys, especially in verses 1 through 5, and how 6 through 11 support it with what was said in Romans 3, Jesus dying and raising from the dead is a sign of God's covenant relationship with us. It's not that God justified us and then kind of holds himself from that point on as a distance while we serve him from a distance as a slave serves his master who is somewhere else or in some other room of the house. The idea here is Jesus' death is a testimony of the permanent love and involvement that is reliably constant in our relationship with him. And because we can have security of knowing how Jesus died signals the permanence of God's locked-in attitudes towards me, I can boast in knowing that he is always for me, always working in a way consistent with the testimony of the gospel. So we can exult in God's love as our hope is anchored in the firm testimony of the gospel. And really, a big part of Romans 1 through 11 is there's no limit on how far we can go in appreciating God's love. And with what I said at the beginning, we need to think about God's love accurately, right? We need to let God define his love biblically, not just in books that people write about God's love, although I don't doubt some helpful stuff can be said by people. I think we do have to be careful about that, though, right? We need to think about God's love accurately. But as we let God define his love and the implication also biblically of how I'm to respond to his love, there is no ceiling on how far God wants me to go in digging deeper and deeper into the reality of what is involved in that love and how much that love should strengthen me and encourage me and motivate me. And I would argue this is by far the most critical work of our faith. You know, Romans 5 makes some like very fundamental applications of these things, but did you know that Paul doesn't begin making like more self applications, I mean our part applications, until Romans 12? Romans 1 through 11 serves as the basis that is meant to motivate our sustained obedience, to motivate passionate obedience, careful obedience. If you don't meditate on the reality of God's love and understand that reality, then Romans 12 falls apart. Because he says at the basis of it all in Romans 12 verse 1, therefore, by the mercies of God, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. To know God's love is what motivates proper obedience, right? So this is by far the most critical work of our faith. And then what he says, obviously, in verse 3. We boast in our afflictions. Did you know one of the most fundamental applications of faith is how we handle affliction? And what he brings up here, leading to verse 5, is affliction through faith and through our knowledge of the love that God has for us. Whatever our problems might be, they only serve to enhance the reality of our hope and enhance the reality of God's love. And I want to illustrate it this way. I'm married, and I enjoy laughing with my wife. I enjoy having good times with my wife. It's helpful to have leisure time with my wife. But do you know the times of my marriage where I know and my wife knows when our bond has grown stronger and deeper more than any other time in our marriage? Problems. It's when we've worked through tension. It's when I've had my emotional breakdowns and my wife has shown me kindness and grace through that. It's when I've recognized my vulnerability when I've done wrong or sinned against my wife very personally. And I desperately needed her kindness, her support, her understanding, her faithfulness. And as God has helped us work through what I would say maybe our low points, we recognize those have built our relationship more strongly than the leisure time, than the fun vacation, as good as all that can be. So it's the same with God. When we suffer That is meant to lead us closer to God. It's meant to refine our view of God. It's to push us to lean more into the reality of our hope, that God is at work to bring us to something higher than our earthly life, greater than our earthly life, that this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, right? That our suffering reminds us of God's faithfulness. We lean into his love. We find comfort and strength in his love. Look at verse 5 again. The hope that ultimately affliction produces, as we through faith allow affliction to produce its proper work, God working in it, it produces a hope that does not disappoint. Well, why is that? Because God's love doesn't disappoint. Because God's love is a confident certainty we can lean into completely. God's love has been poured out into our hearts. The idea again is into our hearts with the Holy Spirit who is given to us. You know, it's a matter of faith. It's like the Luke 7 woman again, where this woman saw Jesus in a completely different way than the Pharisee. Why is it that Jesus literally looked different to her? No. Was that the situation appeared different in any way to her, to the Pharisee? No. It was her attitude. It was her heart. It was her perception. And so again, what he's saying is we have such confidence in the testimony of the gospel. You should always be able to recall God loves me unimaginably and indescribably. Everything in this reality holds disappointment. You know, kind of like what I kind of alluded to, if my wife is going to hold confidence in me that I be her Christ, she's going to be disappointed. She's been disappointed in me many times. Friends will disappoint you. Your career will disappoint you. Everything's going to disappoint you in this life, right? We've been studying Ecclesiastes. It's the Ecclesiastes reality. But God does not disappoint us. God's love does not disappoint. And again, verse 6 through 11, you know, he makes the point that when Christ died for us was when we were really, in God's sight, that's when we were really at our lowest point. And that's when God's love is most evident. When it's most undeserved, or in verse 6, while we're helpless, a problem that you cannot even solve, a problem that he doesn't need to help you with because you don't deserve it. At the point when love is most undeserved, all of its other qualities shine most brightly. We can anchor ourselves on that. If that doesn't convict you, encourage you, comfort you, then you are blind to the glory of God, blind and hard-hearted. Romans 8. With Romans 8, I'm more just going to affirm things here as we go through this, because this is a lengthy, very explosively rich text. I think Romans 8 is probably the most amazing chapter in the Bible, and you're not allowed to argue with me about that. So we're going to start in verse 16, and I'll start by reading through verse 25. And again, the goal here is to just briefly affirm what's being said, because again, we're not scattering multiple points. We're looking at the same thing and building on the same point through the text. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves, who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. So really the main thread here is the reality of God's love and what God thinks of us as evidenced by Jesus in the gospel. It equips us to live victoriously, right? Not just get through, not just hold on. You know, again, Romans 5, we stand in this grace of this reconciled relationship. And what he says here in this section, again, how I just want to briefly affirm this, Have you ever thought about this? Verse 16 and 17. What eternal life will be and the position that God has chosen to put you in salvation? We're sinners, right? We're guilty. So God has the right to put us wherever he wants, right? I mean, he could justify us and then say, you get to live in a square 3x3 in heaven forever. Great. Hey, I'm not going to hell. Wonderful. Or, you know what? You get to be maybe a door guard in heaven and have a little shack somewhere. You know, hey, great. Man, I deserve to go to hell forever. That's amazing. But that's not what God has done, right? And this gets to what God thinks of you and the reality of God's love. Do you understand the implication of verse 16 and 17? That not only has God given us an exalted position through salvation when we most definitely have not deserved it, he has chosen, in contrast to that, to share the glory of Christ's position, the glory of Christ's person, God's own personal position and glory. He has decided that's what he's going to share with us. Do you think that should motivate us? Do you think that should impact us? And what I have on the board here is that could be treated like a fairy tale, right? It's kind of like, you know, you're reading a storybook about rags to riches in some little children's book or something. And yeah, it's a nice story, but, you know, it has no effect on me. It doesn't affect how I think at all. Wow, we've got to be so, so careful about that. Jesus died, really, to give us this hope, really. I want you to think, what if someone who's very wealthy, someone very trustworthy, we'll say, what they said, in 1 month, you're going to inherit $100 million, guaranteed. Do you think that would change how you navigate the next month, how you think about the next month? And imagine, like, it's a guarantee. It's not some, you know, crazy fairy tale again, like they give you assurance, they make a deposit, whatever, right? I think for a lot of us, that would kind of change things a little bit, right? To be a co-heir with Jesus is infinitely greater than $100 million, than inheriting some business empire, than going on vacation and exploring every culture in the world and tasting all the tastiest foods of every culture on the planet. To be a co-heir with Christ exceeds every earthly thing you can possibly illustrate to compare that kind of glory to. Should that motivate us? Should that impact me? Should that do something to my attitude? Let's keep going. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness because we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Verse 28. We know all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those who he predestined, he also called. Those who he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not with him also grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God, intercedes for us. So again, just want to try to be brief. That last point, spent so much time on that I didn't mean to. Really, the point is, you know, God in all three of his persons, Jesus, the Father, the Spirit. Did you know that somehow, some way, God is exerting all of himself for you personally? All of the passion of his divine nature, all of the wisdom that he can muster, all of the providence at his disposal, all of the resources that he has under his disposal. That the Spirit cares more about the work of our salvation and the fulfillment of our salvation than we ever will. That Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for each one of us personally. Verse 28, God is ensuring that everything is able to work out for the good of his purpose. I want to bring this up this way. Again, broken illustration. I have a friend in Alabama who was taking a high-level math class, and he was not a high-level math kind of guy. So he was failing the class. But through the entirety of the class, he kept going to his professor's office, college class professor. He kept going to his professor's office, and he would just spend hours, literally hours, talking to the professor, trying to understand. He still got Fs. He just could not wrap his mind around it. But because the professor saw that he was trying really hard, he let him pass the class with a good grade, even though on paper he got Fs. Why? The professor was compassionate, and the professor recognized the weakness of him trying. Like, look, as we try to serve the Lord and obey him, the reality is we're going to do it weakly. If God wanted to accuse us, he certainly has the right to do that. We cannot amount to Jesus's perfect life. But instead of working against our weakness, instead of looking with suspicion or despising our weakness, God instead works with our weakness, right? So God in three persons are working in heaven with complete passion. And I'll tell you this, something so simple. Eva's sick this morning, and she told me she was going to be praying for me while I was away. You know that little thing of just, I know that she's supporting me while away from me is kind of, it's encouraging. So think about God in all three persons, not just, you know, interceding, but God is able and involved and active. Should that change things in how I think about my relationship with God and the joy that I have when I consider his love? Finally, let's finish the chapter here. Verse 35. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Psalm 44, the idea is we would rather suffer and cling to your love than turn away from you while suffering. Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is not considering the things of your will here. He's thinking about circumstance. That no circumstance, no person outside of yourself has the power to separate you from the love of God. It's a quick illustration of this. Why this is so powerful. Jeremiah in the Old Testament, Jeremiah loved God. Jeremiah was extremely godly. But Jeremiah still had to deal with Babylon destroying Jerusalem because of everyone else's unfaithfulness. Jeremiah was still taken into exile, into Babylon, as if he was guilty, even though he was innocent and righteous. And the idea is nothing can take us away from the location of God's love anymore. Because it's not based on place, it's not based on circumstance, it's based on God and the gospel and the work that Jesus did in the gospel. So here's the concluding thought. This is a lot about this one thing. But I do want to end this in a kind of a solemn way, although this is meant to be very encouraging. Here's kind of the consequence of this. You know, all of this is being described as explosively as possible, right? It's all a reality. These are real things that God has done. But here's kind of the solemn kind of consequence of this. If God's love in Christ does not compel you to repent, then he is right to condemn you to hell. If God's love in Christ does not motivate a sustained surrendering to him, he will be right in the judgment to send me or you to hell. This is overwhelmingly sufficient to compel repentance. That's Paul's point in Romans. It's overwhelmingly sufficient to sustain our careful obedience. And if that's not the result, then the problem is not that God has not done enough, as he's done exceedingly and abundantly beyond what we could have anticipated. He's given more than anticipated. He's doing more than we can even imagine. If that's not enough to motivate repentance and obedience, God will be fair in sending those who don't appreciate it to hell. And that's how grace will be the judgment in the last day. Because what he's done to really be seen elicits one response. Joyful, total submission. If we view submission to God as a burden, something that scares us, we don't get it. Again, Romans 3 at the end,
We don't abolish the law again for a Jew who needed to obey the law. That's the establishment of the law. The foundation has always been this kind of love motivates obedience. And if it doesn't, then something isn't wrong with what God has done. Something is wrong with you or me. Let's appreciate God's love. Let's not take it for granted. Let's be motivated and strengthened and comforted by it. Let's exult in it and boast in it. At this time, I'll say a prayer for these things, but if you're here this morning, I would encourage you, as comforting as God's love is, if you have not obeyed the gospel, if you have not been baptized into Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, God's grace is not just a comfort. It is a reason for conviction, and it will be a reason for many to be condemned. Be motivated. Respond. Don't let time delay. Let's consider these things as we pray together about them.